2 Samuel chapter 6. Can we all stand up for the reading of God's word? Starting in verse 1, it says this: David again assembled all the fit young men in Israel, 30,000. He and all of his troops set out to bring the Ark of God from Baalah, Judah. The Ark bears the name of the Lord of armies, who is enthroned between the cherubim. They set the Ark of God on a new cart and transported it from Abinadab's house, which was on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, were guiding the cart and brought it with the Ark of God from Abinadab's house on the hill. Ahio walked in front of the Ark. David and the whole house of Israel were dancing before the Lord with all kinds of firwood instruments, lyres, harps, tambourines, sistrums, and cymbals. Let's pray as we get started. Lord, we are so thankful for your word and that we can peek into history to see the events that took place. And I pray, Lord, as we just take a few moments and take a look at this account, that you would reveal to us what you're trying to communicate with this, that there's something that you want us to walk away with. And I pray that we would do that today, that we would come to realize who you are in a more profound and deep way. And as a byproduct of that, we realize more of who we are in a profound and deep way, that we might respond to the gospel and seek to glorify you more through it. Lord, it's in your son's name I pray. Amen. All right, y'all can go ahead and have a seat. All right, quick question as we get going. Have you ever wanted to plan a big event and you wanted that event to go perfect, like down to the detail? You wanted this event to go as well as it possibly could. I don't know, maybe you're like a birthday person. So growing up, you would plan out your birthday, you know, who's coming to it, what you're going to be doing, and you just want every little thing to go just right in the midst of that. I am not that way. I want no one to even know about my birthday. That'd be great. Or, you know, guys, the first date that you take a girl out on, you just want everything to go perfect in that. My first date with my wife, Randy, was at the Springtown McDonald's. I know. We got a cup of coffee there, and it went so well that a fly flew into her coffee. Was it your coffee or mine? It was yours. Okay, yeah. But hey, man, it worked out. We got married. Single guys, take note. Springtown McDonald's is the way to go. So you got these big events planned, but then something always goes wrong, right? A fly flies into your coffee. Maybe if you're a father and mother out there and you've got like a big event that you're celebrating with your family, like Easter or Christmas, and you're like, hey, everyone's already dressed up. Let's get just a nice family photo. That's what we want, right? But then you have a one-year-old and a three-year-old that decide to have a meltdown in the midst of the photo. Not speaking from experience here. Things go wrong when you want them to go right. There was a wedding that I was a part of, not my wedding, but a close friend of mine was getting married, and he invited me to be a groomsman. And so they had been planning for months this wedding, you know, down to the colors and the food they're going to have and, you know, what elements are going to be in the ceremony, all the stuff. And so the day came for the wedding, all has been planned, and now it's just time to execute. We've gone through the rehearsal. So I walk out as a groomsman to my spot. And at this point, my job is to just be there and just wait for my time to exit, right? I'm standing across from the bridesmaids, and one thing that they forgot to communicate to the bridesmaids is, hey, if you're standing up for a long period of time and not moving, don't lock your knees. Yeah, you can see where this is going. So we're in the midst of this wedding, and then all of a sudden, I'm standing across from the bridesmaids, and one of the bridesmaids just collapses to the floor in the midst of the wedding. She was locking her knees. And so the wedding stopped, right? Like the message was hit pause for a second. Everyone went to go check on this girl to see if she's okay. And they eventually brought a chair over and you know, got her set up. And then they continue on with the wedding. But I can tell you this, they did not plan for that. Right? Like that was not in their, that was not on their bingo card for that day, that a bridesmaid was gonna faint in the middle of the wedding. But this happens. Like you make plans for these big events, and then inevitably something shifts and goes wrong. That's exactly what happened in today's passage. In 2 Samuel 6, David, who's the king of Israel at this time, had orchestrated this huge event to celebrate the official return of the Ark of the Covenant to Israel. Now, if you don't know, the Ark of the Covenant has a long history with Israel. Going all the way back to Exodus, God had liberated his people out of Egypt into the wilderness, and God gave Moses a lot of like very specific instructions on how to make the Ark, what's the purpose of the Ark, how do you carry the Ark, all this different stuff. And the whole purpose of the Ark was to be a representation of the dwelling place of God. The Bible refers to the Ark as the footstool of God. And so with it comes the power of God. And so the Israelites, as they were moving from place to place in the wilderness, they would actually have the Ark lead the way. And it was a representation that God was leading them as they traveled through the wilderness from place to place. And so after a long series of events, Israel eventually found themselves in rebellion against God. And as a byproduct of that, they lost a battle to the Philistines. And the Philistines actually captured the Ark and took it away. Now, the Philistines were not supposed to have the Ark, and so God plagued them with like tumors and all this different stuff. So after a while, the Philistines were like, "We don't want anything to do with this. Take it back." And so so it found its way back with Israel. Well, okay, so now here we are in this passage. You have David, who's now the king of Israel, and his goal is to spiritually restore Israel to God, right? And so they established Jerusalem as like the spiritual capital, and they've had the Ark of the Covenant, but has been hanging out at this guy's house for a while, and he's like, "Now's the time. Let's bring the Ark of the Covenant back to the heart of Israel." It was a big event that was supposed to be a representation of God's presence residing among his people again. But things go wrong. I don't know if y'all know this this story, but things are going to go terribly wrong in the midst of it. 2 Samuel chapter 6, let's take a look at it again. Verse 1, David again assembled all the fit young men of Israel, 30,000. He and all of his troops set out to bring the Ark of the Covenant from Baalah, Judah. The Ark bears the name of the Lord of Armies, who is enthroned between the cherubim. Just a quick side note on that. So the top of the lid to the Ark of the Covenant, they called the mercy seat. On each side of it was a cherubim, or like an angel. And in between it was the representation of God's throne, which is why they called it the footstool, because like his throne is like centered between the cherubim, and his feet rest on the lid of that. All this was to foreshadow what God's throne room looks like, which is described a little bit more in detail in Revelation 4. Anyways, so verse 3, they set the Ark of God on a new cart and transported it from Abinadab's house, which was on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, were guiding the Ark and brought with it the Ark of God from Abinadab's house on the hill. Ahio walked in front of the Ark. David and the whole house of Israel were dancing before the Lord with all kinds of fir, wood instruments, lyres, harps, tambourine, sistrums, and cymbals. And so basically, there's a party going on as the Ark is coming back. There's a military procession. You got the 30,000 fit young men, military procession or a parade bringing the Ark in, and everyone is just celebrating what's going on here. Here's where things go terribly wrong for them. This is the very next verse in verse 6. When they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah reached out to the Ark of God and took hold of it because the ox had stumbled. By the way, you don't do that, right? Then the Lord's anger burned against Uzzah, and God struck him dead on the spot for his irreverence, and he died there next to the Ark of God. You want to talk about putting a damper on a party? Someone being smited dead before the Lord will do it, right? Like that's gonna stop all the music. That's gonna stop all the celebration when someone drops dead. Now, David's reaction to this was something of a mixed bag. His first reaction was one of anger. It's hard to say who exactly he was angry at. Some say that he was angry at God for ruining his big day. Some say that he was angry at Uzzah for making such a boneheaded decision to put his hand on the ark. But either way, his first response was anger. And then later, David's response shifted to one of fear before the Lord. And that's when David was like, you know what? Let's just call this off for now. We'll regroup and try this another day and make sure we do it right. But as we get going, I just want to point out that some of y'all may be feeling the same way when you encounter this passage. Like, you may read this passage and there's like a level of confusion around it of like, why did Uzzah get smited dead? Like this seemingly insignificant action of putting his hand on the ark, like, that seems like a bit overboard. Or you may be responding with anger in the same way that like you're mad that God would take someone's life for that. Or you may be responding with fear, saying like, I don't want to misstep before God. I don't want to get smited dead. And so, you know, there's different ways that you can respond to this. And I think all of these responses can be addressed when we get to the root of what this passage is trying to communicate. And what I believe that is God's holiness. That at the root of this passage is communicating that God is holy and that his holiness is something to be taken seriously. And so what I want to do today is I want to walk through this passage and examine what it can teach us about holiness. That we don't fall into the same trap of taking God's holiness lightly, but rather that we would leave here today knowing the extent of God's holiness and how we should approach that holiness with reverence, and how that holiness can be a blessing to our lives when we approach it with reverence. Cool? So we got a lot to get into today. If you're someone that likes information, well, buckle up. Here we go. This is what we get today. All right. So in this passage, as I mentioned earlier, they're moving the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, into the heart of Israel. And as I mentioned earlier, the ark was a representation of the presence of God and where God's throne dwelt. When the ark was stationary, it resided in the Holy of Holies. And so before the official temple was built, they had the Tent of Meeting, which was like a portable temple. And within that, there was like the inner temple where the high priest would go. And then within that, there was the Holy of Holies. And so like no one entered the Holy of Holies except the high priest once a year to make a sacrifice on behalf of the people. It's like the veil separated the Holy of Holies. This is where the Ark of the Covenant resided, was right there within the Holy of Holies. Now, a lot of instruction was given on how to build the ark, how to treat the ark, how to transport the ark. And the reason for that was, if this was going to be a representation of the dwelling place of God, it would carry with it the holiness of God. Now, when we say that word holy, sometimes it's kind of ill-defined, like especially if you haven't grown up in church. Like, what exactly does this word holy mean? And a lot of times today, when we use that word holy, what we're trying to communicate is like a moral uprightness or like a righteousness. So like we say God is holy, what we're saying is God is perfectly good and perfectly moral. Now that's not necessarily wrong. The New Testament especially begins to use holiness under this definition. However, in the Old Testament, when it used that word holy, it actually more used that word to describe not God's righteousness, though he is righteous, but more used it to describe God's distinctness, that he is set apart, that he is consecrated, separate from everything. Historically, theologians didn't have a word to describe this, so they came up with the word his otherness. Yeah, like if you want a theological word to take home today, otherness. Like God's holiness is describing his otherness, how he is completely other from everything else, distinct from everything else, different than everything else in the universe. The first four commandments in the Ten Commandments communicate this. The first one is, you shall have no other gods before me. God's communicating that no matter what God you imagine up in your mind, it is nothing compared to me. Don't put them on the same level as me. Don't put them before me. I am before everything else. I am above everything else. You shall make no idols. He's saying I'm completely distinct from whatever you can imagine in your head and then carve into a piece of wood. Like, don't make an idol try to represent me. I'm other than that. Or the third one, like I don't take the Lord's name in vain. It's like, not only am I holy in other, my name is holy in other. Be careful how you even use my name because it's so distinct in other. The fourth one, you shall keep the Sabbath day holy. And in the same way that I am other and holy, you should set aside a day as other and holy, as set apart. Even God's name itself communicates this holiness and this otherness. If you remember in Exodus 3, God is sending Moses to go liberate his people from the Egyptians. And Moses says to God, he says, like, you know, when they ask, like, who sends me, what should I say? Like, what's your name? And God responds with, Hayah Asher Hayah, I am who I am. Now, I had someone after the first service ask me, like, wait, I thought God's name was Yahweh. Well, so that eventually went from Hayah Asher Hayah to, they shortened it to Yahweh because Hayah is I am, as God's speaking from the first person. But when you're speaking about God, it's not I am, it's He is. And so they actually started using Yahweh as He is. It was just a fun fact for you. Anyways, the whole point of that is, when God said his name is Hayah Asher Hayah, I am who I am, what he's communicating is I am completely different from everything. Everything else came to be, I am. By the way, Jesus also claimed this title for himself in the book of John. When he's arguing with the Pharisees, he says, before Abraham was, I am. Just a fun fact for you. I don't want to belabor the point. Here's a few verses, though, in the Old Testament that communicate this otherness of God. Deuteronomy 4, this is Moses talking about all the miracles that God has presented to the Israelites. And he says this, you were shown these things so that you would know that the Lord is God. There is no other beside him. 1 Samuel 2, this is the prayer of Hannah. She says, there is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you. There's no rock like our God. 2 Samuel 7, this is when the ark finally made its way into Jerusalem, when they were successful. David wrote a psalm, and this is part of that psalm. This is why you are great, Lord God. There is no one like you, and there is no God besides you, as all we have heard confirms. And so God is holy, God is distinct and other. A.W. Tozer, theologian, puts it this way. He says, holiness is not one attribute among many. It is his essential nature and seen in all of his qualities. Catch this. It is the infinite distance between his deity and our humanity. So God's holiness is well beyond just he's perfect. It's that he is completely other than everything that you can imagine. He is so higher than we can imagine. He is so different than we can imagine. He is so distinct from anything else. The importance of that is, this is what the ark represented. Is that the ark of the covenant was a representation of the dwelling place of God, and with it came the holiness of God. And so all this leads to the question of, how can a holy God reside among an unholy people? And actually, probably a more appropriate question is, how can an unholy people reside amongst a holy God? And that gets to the heart of what's going on here, that ever since the fall in Genesis 3, sin entered the world and created a break between a holy God and an unholy people. And so the issue arises when God dwells among his people is that he is holy and other, and that we are sinful. And this gets into a lot of the reason for the Levitical law. If you've ever wondered, like, what's the point of the Levitical law? What's the point of all of these commands and these precepts that God gave Moses and Exodus and Leviticus and those early books of the Bible? And it's basically trying to answer the question, how does holiness reside among unholiness? How does an unholy person approach a holy God? And it all kind of gets summed up into this, is that when you're standing before a holy God, that you have to approach that holiness with reverence. You have to approach that holiness with reverence. Now, here's the caveat to that, is that we don't get to define what's reverent. Like, we don't get to decide what is reverence before a holy God. Like, he's the one that's God. He's the one that's holy. He's the one that decides how we approach him. And that's where things go wrong in today's passage. If we were to pull all this back to our passage, we got the Ark of God that is a representation of God's dwelling place and his holiness. How did they approach the Ark in that holiness? How did they interact with it? That's where things get wrong. Let's take a look at it, because Uzzah's the one that got smited down. The failure actually started well before Uzzah entered the scene here. Let's take a look at it. This is verse 1. David again assembled all the fit young men in Israel, 30,000. He and all of his troops set out to bring the Ark of God from Baalah, Judah. The Ark bears the name of the Lord of armies who is enthroned between the cherubim. They set the Ark of God on a new cart and transported it from Abinadab's house, which was on the hill. Has anyone caught the failure yet? You're not supposed to move it on a cart. That verse 3, they set the Ark of God on a new cart. Again, I mentioned earlier in Exodus is where God described how to create the ark and treat it and transport and all that. A cart was never part of the mix. Whenever he told them to create the ark, on the sides of the ark there were rings that were built into the ark, and then there were special poles that went through those rings, and then they were supposed to pick up the ark through those poles and carry it. Who was supposed to carry it? Does anyone know? The Levites were supposed to carry it. So we got double problems here. Not only is it not the Levites that are transporting the ark, but they're not using the poles to carry the ark. What are they using? A cart. Presumably the cart is on these wheels, and they hitched it up to oxen, and they're pulling this along. Now, I can imagine what David's thought process was in this. He's like, let me help God out a little bit. God wasn't aware that we had this invention called the wheel. Whenever he told us to carry it. So we are aware of it. So logistically, it makes sense, because the ark was heavy. I don't know if y'all have seen the way that the ark was created between the gold and the solid wood. It was a heavy box. And so I'm sure David was like, logistically, this makes more sense. Like we're not going to make men suffer to carry this all this way. Why don't we just put it on a cart and we'll just have the oxen carry it? The problem was, that's not the way that God told them to carry it. Not only is it not the way that God told them to carry it, but it was actually the way that the Philistines carried it. So in 1 Samuel 6, when it describes the Philistines having the ark, it talked about when the Philistines transported it, that they built a new cart. It's almost the exact same language. They built a new cart and then hitched it up to cows to carry it along the way. So not only is David not transporting it the way that God commanded him to, David is transporting it the way that the pagans transported it. That's the first failure. Uzzah would have never even been in this situation to put his hand on the ark if David had set it up the way that God had called him to set it up. But that nevertheless brings us to the second failure in this passage when Uzzah steps in. This is verse 6. When they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah reached out to the ark of God and took hold of it because the oxen had stumbled. And so at this point, you've got the oxen are hitting the threshing floor, which I believe was like a wine press kind of area. So the oxen is stumbling, the ark's about to fall, and Uzzah's like, oh, let me stop it from falling. He puts his hand there. That's a problem, right? Because again, the commands of God is explicit. This carries the holiness of God. You don't touch the ark. Even the Levites weren't supposed to touch the ark absent the high priest going in that one time a year. So he puts his hand on that and he gets struck down dead. Now at this point you might say, but Uzzah's trying to help. Like his intentions were good. Even if he broke the command, he's trying to stop the ark from falling to the ground. This seems like a good intention thing. Why did God strike him down because of this? And to that I would say, yes, I'm sure his intentions were the best intentions in the world. The problem is that good intentions are not enough when dealing with God's holiness. Like when you're dealing with God's holiness and how you approach God, it's not just a matter of, I have the best intentions, but it's a matter of how did God declare that we approach his holiness. Saw a quote that said this, that God is not honored nor glorified by failure to keep his commands, no matter how good the intentions are. By the way, did you catch why God smited him down, the reason? So verse 7, then the Lord's anger burned against Uzzah, and God struck him dead on the spot for what? For his irreverence. It doesn't matter what the intentions were. It was still an irreverent act because he was approaching God's holiness in a way that God said not to approach God's holiness. Now, at this point, you might say, okay, not the way to do it, even regarding his intentions, but did he have to kill him? Like that seems like an extreme response, is to kill him for doing this. And at this point, I would say, when we struggle to comprehend the punishment, the severity of punishment due to sin, what we're really struggling to comprehend is not the punishment, but the extent of God's holiness. I think if we understand who God is and his holiness, then we start to understand why severity of punishment is so severe. For example, the reason being is that the extent of the offense is relative to who the offense is against. Does that make sense? Like, for example, my son is 3 years old, and he's in that prime age to where he has figured life out, and he lets me know that he has figured life out when I tell him to do something different. And so inevitably, me and my three-year-old son start to get into a back and forth, right, on like what he's supposed to do, and he lets me know, no, that's not what we're going to do. If in the midst of that disagreement between me and my three-year-old son, I cut him off and shut him down and tell him this is the way it's going to be, there's going to be a level of offense there, right? Or at least he'll receive a level of offense. However, if I was to do that same thing to the President of the United States, would that be a different level of offense, right? Like me shutting down my three-year-old and saying, no, you stop talking, this is how we're going to do it, is much different than me talking to President Trump on foreign policy and me shutting him down and saying, nope, no more, this is how we're going to do it. It's a different level of offense, right? Because the reason for that is because the discrepancy in the prestige and the authority between me and him, right? If that's the case for the president, how much more so is it the case for God of the whole universe, right? Who is due all prestige and all glory and all honor and all authority, yet whenever we commit an offense against him, due to the discrepancy between us and him, the offense is so much more severe. Does that make sense in that? So whenever we're posed with the question of why did Uzzah get struck down dead due to his irreverence towards God, the actual question we should be asking is, why aren't we all struck down due to our irreverence towards God? It's not a matter of why did Uzzah get struck down, it's a matter of why aren't we all getting struck down? Because we've all sinned against a holy God, right? But that's the beauty of the Bible, and that's the beauty of the story of redemption, is that we are an unholy people separated from an unholy God ever since the fall, but instead of God wiping out mankind, which he would have certainly been well within his right to do so, God rather instituted a plan of salvation. That God, from that moment in Genesis 3, instituted a plan of redemption and carried it out, which led to him coming down himself in the person of Jesus Christ to live that life of holiness that we couldn't, and then bear the punishment that we deserve. And so we should all be struck down like Uzzah, but rather because of Jesus taking on that punishment, we receive the gift of Christ's holiness. The gift of Christ's righteousness. There's the exchange that takes place right there. And that we don't have to live the perfect life to make that, to attain that. Like, we don't have to follow the law perfectly. That's not how God is calling us to approach his holiness. How is God calling us to approach his holiness? Jesus told us in John 14. He said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The holiness of the Father, how do you approach it? Through Jesus. That's how you approach God's holiness with reverence, is through the work of Jesus on the cross. And on the other side of that, so we've seen a lot of the condemnation that can come from the holiness of God interacting with unholiness, but what we haven't seen yet is the tremendous blessing on the other side of that. That whenever you approach God's holiness with reverence that is due in the way that he prescribes, there's tremendous blessing of that. Real quickly, we finish out today's passage. This is 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 9. This was after David had decided to call off this event and regroup later. This is what happened. Verse 9, David feared the Lord that day and said, "How can the ark of the Lord ever come to me?" So he was not willing to bring the ark of the Lord to the city of David. Instead, he diverted it to the house of Obed-Edom of Gath. The ark of the Lord remained in his house 3 months, and see what happened. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and his whole family. Whenever the ark was shown its due reverence and it was approached the way that God had prescribed its approach, it wasn't met with condemnation. What was it met with? Blessing. And that's how all of us will one day have to stand before God. One day, all of us, when we die, we will stand before the judgment throne of God, and we will stand with one of two situations. We will stand like Uzzah approaching God's holiness in an improper way, or we will stand before God, sinners saved by the grace of God, saved through the work of Jesus Christ. One will lead to condemnation, one will lead to blessing. And so the question is, how are you going to respond to God's holiness? How are you going to approach it? On your own understanding, in your own might, or through the prescribed avenue that God has laid out, namely the work of Jesus on the cross? Let me pray that we respond wisely. Lord, we are so thankful for your word, and that even though this passage has tragedy within it, it communicates deep truth that you are a holy God, and that we should take your holiness seriously. That you are so completely distinct and other that there should be a reverence in how we even come to meet you. And so, Lord, convict us today when we have not shown your holiness the proper reverence it's due. And Lord, for those who have not placed their faith in Christ, let them realize that they are standing as Uzzah is standing. An unholy person standing before a holy God. Let them realize that there is a way and a path to approach your holiness, and that is through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross and in the resurrection, that we can stand before you not sinners, but rather sinners who are saved by grace. And because of that, tremendous blessing. Lord, convict us when that's not true of us. We're going to move into a time of invitation, and this is really an opportunity for you to respond however God is calling you to respond. And so maybe you're a person that you are saved, but you just haven't been given God the proper reverence he's due. And so maybe you just want to repent of that and just stand before a holy God and recognize him for his complete otherness and distinction. Or maybe you're a person who has not given your life to Jesus. That you are like Uzzah, that you're standing in condemnation. But let me tell you that God is offering a path through Jesus. And so maybe you want to respond to that. We'd love to walk you through what that looks like to place your faith in Jesus. Or maybe you just want to sit and just worship God for the reverence he has. And in Revelation 4, when they're standing before the throne room of God, there's all creation and the angels around God, and they're singing the song, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come." They're just declaring his holiness over and over again. So maybe you just want to come and worship God. However God is calling you to respond, this isn't time for you. Can we stand? We're going to stand and we're going to sing. However God is calling you to respond, we encourage you to move.